You can turn back in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Title of our message, as we deal with an introduction into the book of Revelation, is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the title of the book. It's not a great fanfare title. It doesn't actually distance itself from the rest of the Bible in any unique phraseology, as we will see here. But I have subtitled this introductory approach to the book of Revelation, A Gift from the Father. A gift from the Father. And if we take the term, the revelation of Jesus Christ, as a proposition, then it would follow that the revelation of Jesus Christ is indeed a gift from the Father. A gift. And I want us to think that through a little bit. All revelation is a gift. That's point number one in our PowerPoint. All revelation is a gift. Anytime God reveals anything to us, it is a gift. You do know that a man can receive nothing except it be given him from above. As John's Gospel, chapter 3, John made it very plain, none of us can receive anything except it be given to us from above. So we never boast about having something as if it was always ours or intrinsic to us or originating with us. Whenever we receive anything from God, it's a gift. It's an absolute gift. And the Bible tells us in James, the book of James, chapter 1, I'm going to be sharing with you some principles you already know. But in the book of James, chapter 1, James reminds us of this too, that every good and perfect gift comes from above and comes down from the Father of lights. Do you see that? Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. Now, this too is a sort of critical doctrinal truth for those of us who believe God is the first cause of everything. We recognize that we can obtain nothing, we can receive nothing, we can maintain nothing if it were not for God himself opening the heavens and pouring upon us the gift of life. The gift of health, the gift of strength, the gift of working, the gift of serving, the gift of living for his glory. Is not the gift of salvation truly a gift? Have you been born again? Do you know that's a gift of God? Are you walking in the truth of the gospel? Do you know that's a gift too? Not everybody knows the gospel. It's the remarkable thing and the most satisfying thing that we were able to experience, me, Adrian, and Jeff, at Folsom Prison yesterday, was the opportunity, after preaching for almost an hour, having some lunch, and then we had a Q&A for almost an hour. Can you imagine that? 400 men raising questions about doctrine. Who is God? How do we know God? What is the Trinity? What is predestination? What is election? Can a man lose his salvation? These things were so wonderfully, wonderfully dealt with. Our soul rejoiced at men hungering to know the reality of those things that are so vaguely taught and unclear in our present generation. But do you know, too, the gift of teaching is a gift. The capacity to rightly divide God's word is a gift. And then it's also a gift that God would use you to teach. There are some folks who have knowledge but are not gifted to teach. So to be able to teach in a way that advances people in a knowledge of the things of God, that too we recognize as a gift. Do you know doors opening to teach is a gift from God? So God has to open the door, that's a gift. Then he has to qualify the teacher to teach, that's a gift as well. But do you know for people to receive what you teach is a gift? The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made both of them. It's not guaranteed that just because you're a good teacher, people are going to receive what you say. When men and women receive the truth of the gospel, we say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, because human beings by nature reject truth. And for them to embrace the truth is a wonderful recognition that the Lord had gone before us and given us an opportunity to share the word of God. So when we think about the revelation, we must understand it as a gift. Indeed. Now, the next thing I say about it is that it is a gift from the Father. It's a critical truth. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. And notice how clear and succinct John is in his writing of what he saw and heard. And notice the language. We'll be just dealing with a few verses in the book of Revelation today as we deal with our introduction. We will skip next week, and then we will come back over the subsequent weeks and deal with only the seven churches of the book of Revelation, but it will allow me to deal with certain factors throughout the whole scope of the revelation of Jesus Christ. But in verse 1, you do recall the nature or the expression that is given to John by Christ. Notice the revelation, and mine are in big letters. I don't know about y'all, but mine are in big letters. That's not inspired, but I'm thankful that they did it. Okay? It's not inspired. Folks get all bent out of shape. But Pastor, you didn't put a capital on that versus a minor letter. Listen now, understand that in the original languages, they were not dealing with capitals and lowercase and all of that. You have to be very careful about some of that. But when we translate it from the original into our English language, if we have a proper understanding of the emphasis of that particular sentence or that particular chapter, then we may stress it. And the writer, the translator stressed the opening statement, this first clause, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Now watch this. Which God gave unto him. I call it a gift of the Father. It's a gift of the Father. I'm going to make that plain here as we work our way through. So under point number one, the gift of revelation is first and foremost a gift from God, as all gifts are, as all life is. He is the Father of lights, and he is the source, the first cause of everything, and therefore all things come from him. But in this context, and I believe this is true of everything as well, the gift of revelation is from the Father to the Son. Notice what it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. So as you and I are observing, and we'll be reading through and perusing the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, what you are privileged to do is be a third party to a transaction between God the Father and God the Son. Y'all got that? The Father has given the Son a gift. The Father has given the Son a gift. And that gift that the Father has given the Son is to our benefit. But what you and I are doing is simply eavesdropping, if you will, observing a transaction between God the Father and God the Son. And here is what the Father has done for the Son. He has given him the gift of being the central figure of all God's revelation to mankind for his own glory and the salvation of his people. He has given to his Son, Jesus Christ, the gift of being the central figure of all of God the Father's objective and work in this world to his own glory and the salvation of his people. This too will be expanded further. But will you notice it's called the gift of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, what is a revelation? What is a revelation? Well, a revelation is not a creation. A revelation is not a production. A revelation is not for you to make something or come up with something or instantaneously produce something. A revelation is merely, ladies and gentlemen, the unveiling of something that was already there. A revelation in this context is merely an exposure of something that was already in existence. When we talk about the revelation, the Greek term is apokalypsis, from which we get the concept of a mystery being veiled or hid, of which when once that mystery is made manifest, the veil is taken away. The veil is taken away. So the revelation of Jesus Christ is not the manifestation or manufacturing or producing of God the Father of some aspect of who Christ is at the time of that revelation. It's merely an unveiling of the glory of God in the person of Christ. It's an unveiling of his glory. If you will, it's a featuring of Christ in his exalted state manifesting his rule and sovereignty over all things to the glory of his Father and to the good of his church. Revelation, in fact, this is a common term, if you know, throughout the New Testament. It's not a real new idea. In fact, it's something that has been running through the whole of Scripture, for which the Bible actually makes it plain that without the grace of God and the work of the Spirit of God, from Genesis to the book of Revelation, the things of God are hid to man. In other words, they are a mystery. That even when you read the Genesis account, we don't have, as it were, an effectual revelation until the Spirit of God pulls back the veil that's over your eyes and mine and give us an understanding of those things inherent in the text. Now, granted, in the Old Testament, there are a great many mysteries that were shrouded over in the intention of God, of which he had planned on revealing when Christ came. So when the Son of God came into the world in its incarnation, there was an unveiling, if you will, of many of the Old Testament passages that the apostles said were hidden in times past and in ages past, but has now been revealed unto us by God's holy apostles and prophets. So now you can go back to the Old Testament when the veil is removed. And you can see things in the Old Testament that correspond to New Testament reality. Is that so? You could not see it so long as the veil was not removed. It didn't mean that they weren't there. They were there, but they could not be seen until there was a revelation. And in fact, our master put it like this in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, verse 2. Go there. I want you to see this. This is getting into the prerogative and sovereignty of God to keep his revelation hid until at such time God is pleased to make it known. Jesus said this several times in the gospel, but in Luke's gospel, chapter 12, verse 2, here's what our master said. Now watch this. Now listen to this. He's speaking concerning the wickedness and hypocrisy of the Pharisees. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began saying unto his disciples, first of all, now watch this, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is what? Now, we just call that religion. I just call religion. Okay, that's all that is. That's religion. That's a form of godliness which denies the power thereof. Religion is a Christless attempt at trying to look like God. That's all religion is. Religion is a Christless attempt at trying to please God by one's own good works. And what our master was doing on this day, as we've been learning in the Friday study, is exercising his true authority over against the false authority of that day. The false authority of that day was the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the high priest. And the master was saying to his disciples, listen, fellas, the leaven of these men, their doctrine, their teaching, Luke says it in Luke chapter 16, their doctrine and their teaching is fundamentally hypocrisy. In other words, watch this now, they do not appear to be what they really are. And then he goes on to use a phrase that will become a principle to what we are now asserting about revelation. Look at verse 3, are you there? For there is nothing what? That's our word, ladies and gentlemen. To be veiled. That shall not be what? That's our word, revelation. There is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither what? Hid that shall not be made known. Therefore, whatsoever you have spoken in the darkness shall be heard in the what? And that which you have spoken in the ear, in the closet, shall be proclaimed upon the housetop. And the idea is this. There has always been with God hidden things. There has always been with God those secrets, those mysteries that are within the framework of his own will and prerogative, of which, unless God pulls the veil back, you and I have no idea what's going on. And when we talk about revelation, we are talking about not something being produced or something being made, but something being, as Jesus, our master, puts it, uncovered. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed. Now, notice what he said. There is nothing covered that shall not be revealed. That's all encompassing. There's nothing covered that shall not be revealed. There's a day coming when everything that's covered will be revealed. The veil will be pulled back, ladies and gentlemen, on everything. Do you believe that? It will be pulled back on this world. We will see this world for what it really is one day. You and I are told what this world is. We're told it's fallen. We're told that it's headed towards judgment. We're told that it's demonically possessed. The whole world lieth in the lap of the wicked one. We're told that it's in a state of termination. It's going to dissolve and be destroyed. But that's simply a message. Until it's revealed to us, people really don't believe it. We're told that our world is like the Titanic. It's sinking. And we still got the musicians on the third deck playing music. And we got people partying as if they don't believe the proposition that this is the Titanic and it's sinking. Now, the reason why they act the way they do is because there has not been a revelation. They've been told, but they haven't seen the world the way God sees it. And I hope that church folk, our Christians, actually see the world the way God sees it. Now, this is not going to make you popular with your friends. Because the Bible is very clear that the world puts on a hypocrisy, a form of being a wonderful place, a magnificent place to be, with all kinds of prospects of happiness and pleasure and joy. Is that true? See, now, and this is why the whole of our authorities are trying to get rid of the Bible, because the Bible actually unveils the world and shows it for what it really is. Only that revelation is a gift of God. Because men walk around blinded by the devil from the truth of God concerning these realities. How would you act if you saw things the way God saw them? See, when we talk about revelation, we're talking about an unveiling of things that are already there. This is all that I'm trying to get across to you. That the revelation of Jesus Christ, which first and foremost comes from the Father, go back to our text so we can move on, is a gift from the Father, as is all revelation. You know how when you thought you knew everything about a particular thing and a particular person, and you came to discover that you knew very little about that thing or that person, and it brought about a kind of vulnerability, didn't it? Because you thought that there was a revelation, but there was still a veil over it. And in a real sense, that's how we are in our present world. The only way you and I see the world rightly is through the lens of biblical truth, and that by the agency of the Holy Ghost, helping us comprehend those things that can only be understood in the light of God's Word. The book of Revelation is the final compilation of all of God's written revelation to humanity. It is the capstone. It is the closure of all that God intends to do, has purpose to do from the beginning of time to the end of time as we know it and on into eternity. And so we have the crescendo, the full development, the full manifestation, or if you will, the unveiling of the centrality of God's purpose in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. As we have stated, the gift of revelation comes from above. In this context, the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ is from the Father to the Son. Let's affirm that. In the Gospel of John, our master stated this principle several times, but it's worth calling your attention to it, since all we're doing today is laying a foundation for the structure of the book of Revelation. But in the Gospel of John, a couple places I want you to mark this. Jesus Christ himself was fully aware that all that he had was given to him. Our master, being the last Adam, the perfect man, the perfect son, was very clear, ladies and gentlemen, that nothing originated with himself. And when he spoke, did he not constantly say, I say nothing of myself, I do nothing of myself, I cannot do anything but that which the Father has shown me and given to me? Isn't that the way he constantly spoke? You know what he was doing? He was honoring the Father. He was honoring the Father. And he was honoring the Father rightly, because that is the true nature of sonship. And it ought to be with us as well. Ought we not to always honor the Father? Even as the Father honoreth the Son, so we ought to honor the Son, because as the Son honors the Father and the Father honors the Son, we get to see the Father in the true light. There's no revelation of God except in the person of Christ. And here Christ teaches us that revelation is a gift from God. In chapter 5, he says over in verse 19. Now watch this. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, these are the carping rulers that are opposing his claims as the Son of God, and therefore bearing the nature of God, and they are charging him for that which is true, that he was equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself. Glorious. Do you see that? But what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, that's the Father, these also doeth what? The Son likewise. Now watch it now. For the Father, what? Loveth the Son. Stay there now. We talked about this in our men's meeting last night. I just want to throw this out to you while I'm feeling good. Now, whenever God calls you and me to obedience, the premise or presupposition of that obedience is a love relationship between God and us. Whenever God calls you to obedience, it is to be assumed that a covenant relationship is already established, that he is your Father and you are his Son, and that it is a privilege for God to tell you what to do. Let's make this very clear for the children of God in this church. When we read every commandment, every imperative in the New Testament or the Old, and it speaks to us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for the privilege of being in communion with you, because it is right for me to serve you with everything that's in me. And in fact, for you to even talk to me is a gift. For you to even call me is a gift. For you to even give me the right and privilege of relating to you, engaging with you in my servile obedience to you is a great gift from God. Now watch this. My strength for this argument is Jesus Christ himself. See, I'm taught of God by Christ. Christ teaches me how I am to think about my Heavenly Father. Didn't he come to reveal him? No man hath seen God at any time. Only he who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath revealed him. He hath revealed him. To what degree you pay attention to Jesus, to that degree you will know the Father. To the degree that you understand the relationship between the Son and the Father, to that degree you will understand the love of God to you. And may God grant us grace to respond to him as Jesus responded to him. Listen to the language now. Here it is. I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself. Isn't that what we say? Without Christ, we can do nothing. I don't care what men say. I'm not being pious. I know the truth. Life doesn't originate in me. I have no strength in myself. I have no wisdom in myself. If God were for a second to pull the plug on a relationship between me and him, I'm dead. You too. And if God didn't continue fusing into my being his light, his understanding, his knowledge, his will, his purpose, his compunction to do what he would have me to do, I could never for a second do the will of God. I could never for a second do the will of God. In other words, I'm not like a truck that got wheels on it where God just kind of gives a good go and sends it down the road rolling. Go, Jess. Go. Go. I'll catch up with you when you start slowing down and give you a little more push. No, the Lord has to drag me all the way through from one end to the other and bring me on into glory. Am I telling the truth? And see, this is how the Son spoke about the Father. And what this does is it teaches our continued, unbroken dependence and interdependence with God. God's with us. He's with me. He's actually doing the work. So we quote Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13 all the time. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who worketh in you the will and to do of his good pleasure. Now listen, I'm humble enough to accept that. How about you? I'm humble enough to accept that. And so our master says in verse 20 these words. Listen to it. For the Father loveth the Son and shows him what? That he himself what? And he will show him greater works than these, that you may what? See, listen, and our master is actually not only talking about the things that will shortly come to pass in terms of his atonement and sacrifice at Calvary. He's speaking to the disciples, I believe, with every intention of letting them know they will get the final chapter on human history concerning what God had already prepared for Christ, even the book of Revelation that you and I have. The book of Revelation is a magnificent book. The things in the book of Revelation are a tremendous privilege for you and I to be contemplating. Go back to our text. I just want you to think it through. Our Lord Jesus made it very plain. He said very plainly, there's nothing that he has received that he did not get from his Father. And it was his privilege to reveal these things to us. Point number three under the first heading, the reward of the revelation is a consequence of his obedience and conquest at Calvary. Why did the Father give those things to Jesus Christ? Because of what Christ accomplished at Calvary. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, the Master, having received from the Father the right to sit on his throne as his king on his holy hill of Zion, was stated to ask Jesus what he will. And the Father says, I will give you the uttermost parts of the world for your inheritance and the heathen for your possession. The Son of God is sitting on his throne. He's already accomplished redemption, and the Father has given to him all things. Are you guys hearing me? But here's the reason why. Philippians chapter 2. I know I'm running you quickly, but go Philippians chapter 2. Here's what the text says in Philippians 2 to underscore that this gift was not just sort of given to Jesus sort of arbitrarily. It was given to our master because of his work of redemption. Philippians chapter 2, listen to what it says. You've heard this before. Verses 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a what? And was made in the likeness of men. This is his condescension, right? And being found in fashion as a man, he did what? Humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the what? Death of the cross. This humility, this condescension, this kenosis, ladies and gentlemen, is really a model for you and me. If we're sons and daughters of God, ought not this to be our relationship to him? Humble ourselves, operate as a servant. Mark this. Wherefore God hath what? Highly exalted him. Here's the word. And given him a what? Name. Which is above every name. Now how does he give him a name if he doesn't also give him a glory and a revelation? See it? The name or the authority or the identity or the reputation of Christ is made known to us in the book of Revelation. The book of the Revelation shows us how that he will be known by all men all over the world as that vicar sitting on the throne as God's mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, as the ruler of the universe, as the lamb that was slain, as the one who now is controlling all the affairs of the world. But that's a lot of authority, isn't it? That's a lot of authority. Now, it's one thing for that authority to be given, as he said in Matthew chapter 28, all power and authority has been given unto me, right, in heaven and in earth. But it's another thing for that authority and power to be put on full display and expose in a revelation like the last book. See, and that blessing is for us. The blessing of seeing Christ in this exalted state, ladies and gentlemen, is for us. And as we get into the text more, you'll see why. Don't you need to know that Christ is on the throne? In the day of trouble, don't you need to know that he's not moved? In the day of your afflictions, when you are in those throes of doubt and fear, and the world can shake you up, your own sin nature can shake you up. You know how fickle we get. You guys act like you are mountains in here, but you get fickle too. You get fickle too. It's good to know that Christ is on his throne, even when you and I are shaking to and fro. I love it. Psalm 16, David said it. I have set the Lord always before my face. Therefore, I shall not be moved. His not being moved was not because he had strength in himself. His not being moved is that he could remember at all times Christ is in control. At all times. That's good stuff. Listen to it. Listen to it. He says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11, God has highly exalted him, given him a name above every name, which is name that at the name of Jesus. How many knees going to bow? Well, now, watch this. If they're going to bow, they've got to come to know who he is. And they will. In fact, they are coming to know who he is as we speak. They are going to know. The whole world will know who Jesus is. Not by virtue of just the identity of his name, but by the authority of his power being executed everywhere in the world. Verse 10, that every knee should bow and of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth. Here it is, verse 11. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Mark that. There it is. Mark it. Every tongue shall confess. Did I tell you that that word confess, both in the Old and the New Testament, means to say everything you know about that thing? Homologeo is the Greek word to say the same things. Like whatever God says, when you confess, you are simply agreeing with God. In the Old Testament, yada is the word that means open your mouth wide and tell everything. You know how when you are brought before the courts and you know they're going to throw you under the jail and they give you one opportunity to get out? Tell it all. And you go to telling it. To confess is to tell it all. Guess what? Every human being, every eternity bound soul is going to tell it all on that day. They're going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And this was given to him. This is his reward. And finally, under this point, it's a witness and a saving revelation to the church. And what that means, ladies and gentlemen, is this gift of revelation given by the Father to the Son is not exclusive to the Father and the Son. This gift of revelation by the Father to the Son is really of the Father through the Son to the church. Did you get that? The very fact that you and I are contemplating the book of Revelation, which was written almost 2,000 years ago, somewhere around AD 80 to AD 90, is the prerogative of God to reveal to the church who Christ is in his glory. So you and I have the blessing of being part of that revelation. And in fact, if an unsaved person is going to know something about the exalted Christ, about the post-resurrected glorified Christ, how are they going to know except through the church? If an unbeliever who knows nothing about the Savior is going to ever come to the reality of a great white throne judgment and a lamb sitting on that throne judging humanity as the mediator between God and man, as Paul stated in Acts chapter 17, God hath given Christ to be the judge of the whole human race, appointed a day wherein he will judge the world by that man, Jesus Christ. How will the world know that Christ is going to judge the world except through the what? Church! That's why you and I are reading the Revelation right now. The beautiful, beautiful concept. Revelation chapter 1, go back so we can move on into the next contemplation of the book of Revelation. So here's what John says with regards to that truth. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his what? That's right. Who are his servants? We all are. Every believer is a servant of God. Every Christian has the privilege and prerogative of knowing these things. Contextually, it was John. Listen to the language. To show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant whom? This is the first time that John reveals himself after the Gospels and after the epistles in a way in which he has said, hey, I'm the one. I'm the one. I, John, am the one who have received this last canon of the revelation of God. I just want you to know, I'm the man whom God has been pleased to give the final apocalypse of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And we thank God for John, do we not? We call John the Revelator. But he's not really the Revelator, he's just the mailman. Do you understand that? John's not the Revelator. John can't reveal anything to you. A man can receive nothing except to be given to him from heaven. I can't open your eyes. You can't open my eyes. Only God can open the eyes. But he does do it through human vehicles. And we are privileged, are we not? When we are able to actually see and penetrate into truth and see it for what it is. And so we recognize then the gift of revelation is from the Father to the Son. It's a reward of his obedience and conquest, that is Christ. It's also a witness to the world and a saving revelation to the church. The Apostle Paul said it like this. This is why I say a saving revelation. Go with me to Ephesians 1. I want to read verses 15 through 23 just to assert that and then go to our second point. Here is the prayer of one of the apostles who himself was so endowed with revelation that it's remarkable that such a human being could contain the kind of information that was given to him by God. But the apostle said this in his prayer to God for you and me. Now, this is love for the church, brothers and sisters. Here it is. I'm going to start at verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. See the premise? Faith. And love unto all the saints. Now, this is the only way you're going to get the revelation. You have to be a believer and you have to love the church of the living God. You have to be a believer and you have to love the church of the living God. I am not going to digress, but I am amazed at folks who think somehow they can have the approval and favor of the God of the church and have such low esteem for the church. I see it all the time in this 21st century generation, this disconnect of folks who think it's just them and God. Paul said, I am praying for you who have faith in Christ and love to all the saints. And here is my unceasing prayer for you. Are you ready? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Isn't that good? Stay there for a second. Where does glory, doxos, have its origin? In God the Father. It begins with him. Is he not glorious? Everything about God is glorious, isn't it? Paul said, the Father of glory. Did he penetrate in? Did Paul go in? Because you remember, when he met God in truth, guess who he met? The Son of the living God. He met Christ in his glory. Our master shined down him on the Damascus road and blinded him with a light a billion times brighter than the sun. That was glorious. So glorious it blinded Paul. He stayed blind for 3 days so that he could learn that by nature we are blind until God penetrates our heart with the revelation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He gave him 3 days to make sure he got his gospel right. That he wasn't better than the next man. That he didn't see something because his IQ was higher. Or that he was wiser. Or that he was born a Jew. God, in his own sovereignty, revealed his glory in Christ to Paul. And you know what he's saying? The Father of glory. We believe that, don't you? He is a glorious being all by himself. Absolutely splendid in the effulgence of his being. Now watch this. I am praying that the Father of glory may give unto you. Is it a gift? May give unto you. Now watch this now. The Spirit of wisdom and revelation. There's our word. In the knowledge of what? Him. My goodness. Open my eyes, O God. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Open my mind. Illuminate my understanding. Broaden my periphery and scope of who you are and what you are doing. Help me to see things the way you do. In order that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of his glory in the inheritance of the saints is, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who what? According to the working of his mighty power, wherein he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand. I argued for this yesterday as I taught the resurrection. I'll talk about it next week. It's impossible for you and I to receive anything of any saving nature from God apart from the resurrection of Christ. He raised him from the dead, sat him at his own right hand in the heavens, far above all principality, power, might, dominion, and every name that is named. Not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Boy, that's a mouthful. That's a mouthful. Isn't that why we call Jesus Lord? And he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And his name is greater than every name. Not only in this world, but the world to come. That's amazing. Amazing. Jesus gets first place. He is preeminent over all things to the church. He's the firstborn among many brethren. God has exalted him. He's huge. 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 I hope as we get into the revelation, I am able to actually convince you more of that, because I am convinced that people have a low view of our Savior. And the deficiency of their low view of our Savior contributes to their lack of faith and their lack of zeal and obedience to God. He is given the gift of revelation from the Father. It is a consequence of his obedience, and it is a witness and saving revelation to the church. It's designed to not only sanctify us, but build us up, give us faith, and move us out into obedient service to God. Now, the book of Revelation, ladies and gentlemen, is really not a new revelation per se. From Genesis to Revelation, you and I know that Jesus comes in the volume of the book. Is that not so? It's not like God is unveiling for the first time who Jesus is in the revelation. And mark this now. I thought about this. This is important. Gospel preaching, the preaching of the gospel, which we do in this place and others as well. Gospel preaching alone prepares the soul for the revelation of Jesus Christ. Is that not so? It is the preaching of the person and work of Jesus Christ that prepares the soul for the revelation of God. If you don't know it now, here's the thing. You went to church for many years and you heard a lot of sermons, but none of them made any impact because the key to the book wasn't there. You were hearing peripheral doctrines and peripheral teachings, but you never got the central message at all. When once the gospel was preached in its truth and in its glory and in its power, guess what you saw? You saw the Son of God. You saw the Son of God. And that became the thing that broke you away from the sort of listless, aimless ideas you had about God and the Word. All of a sudden, your heart was filled with glory. Is that true? You were going, now you ready? Now tell the truth. It was like, that's it. That's it. That's it. That's what I was missing. That's it. That's what I was missing. Isn't that crazy? Here, every time we come to church, we should be singing happy birthday to Christ, but they don't even talk about him. When we preach the gospel, we are preaching the person and work of Jesus Christ from Genesis to Revelation. It's not the tail end of our message when we call people up to receive Jesus. It's the sum and substance of the whole of our message. Everything we preach is about Christ. Now watch this. It becomes for us then a pre-revelation mode. The book, therefore, of the revelation of Jesus, the unveiling of Jesus in his exalted glory, is simply now watch this, Jesus Christ in high definition. The book of Revelation is Christ in high definition, in full detail, in splendid glory, like you never saw him before. That's what we're getting ready to go through for 3 months. Jesus Christ in HD. For you tech guys, what's the next level? That's Christ too. That's Christ too. That's all you're getting is the revelation of Christ in a more pristine, clear, and magnified way. That's good, isn't it? So you guys are going to be able to take a break for the next 2-3 months. I won't be beating you up. You get to just sit and enjoy your master and marvel at how faithful he has been for the last 2,000 years to keep us and to maintain a church by which we can just revel in his care for us. Point number two, the immediacy of the prophecy. I'm going to run through these. The immediacy of the prophecy. I'm compelled to talk about it for two reasons. One is because the book of Revelation, by many teachers, and it's been going on for a long time, is depicted and framed in a way that kind of says you don't really need to read the book of Revelation. You don't need to study the book of Revelation because it's about stuff going on way down the line. In fact, some of y'all know people who have lived and died and never read the book of Revelation. Some of y'all know churches wherein you've been for decades and they never taught out of the book of Revelation. The assumption is most of what's going on in the book of Revelation is way out in the future. And then if they are sort of prophecy buffs, they scare you out of all your money by telling you it's getting ready to happen right around the corner as soon as the Antichrist pop up. Am I telling the truth? Now we're going to go through a sort of a crash course in prophecy. And by the time you're done with that crash course, you still don't know what the book of Revelation is all about. This is true. My first proposition under our second point, the immediacy of the prophecy. The future is now, and it has always been. The future is now. I know for some of you semantically that's an oxymoron, but understand what the text says. Revelation chapter 1, part C says, listen to what he says. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, part 3, part C. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Do you see that? Which must shortly come to pass. I'll take time later on to explain it. What our master is simply saying is he did not give this revelation to John for it to be given to the church in the year 2014. The revelation was relevant the day he wrote it. Are you hearing me? When he says must shortly come to pass, he was implying very clearly an unfolding of things that were happening then and the things of the future that would happen quickly then on in throughout the whole of human history as we know it. When he uses the word shortly, it's a term that is used in automotives. We call a tachometer. You know what a tachometer is? It's an RPM gauge. And when you have a big old souped up motor, some of these guys know what I'm talking about. You step on the gas and the RPMs, the revolutions per minute in moving those valves up and down in the engine, it's a tachometer that gauges the speed. And it speaks to the quickness of the fulfillment of the prophecy. Now mark what I'm saying. Jesus says the prophecy, when it begins to happen, will happen quickly. Quickly. And John knew it, the first century church knew it, and throughout history, whenever Christ unveiled the seals, as we are going to see, human history unfolded, and it unfolded quickly. You and I are in the midst of the unfolding of the revelation right now. It's happening upon us, and in every generation in the church, we have always sensed and felt the immediacy of Christ's revelatory work. Is that true? The church has always felt a sense of imminence, a sense of his coming, a sense of his acting within the framework of human history. Let's see if we can make this good. Look at verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of the prophecy and keep those things that are written therein. For what? The time is at hand. Now, ladies and gentlemen, it doesn't mean that the time is going to be at hand in the end of the church age. This same phrase was used when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he told his disciples, fellas, it's time to go. The time is at hand. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. And immediately, Judas Iscariot showed up with his band. Immediately. The time is at hand means right now. The revelation is now. The future is now. Again, as we contemplate this idea of the immediacy of the prophecy, look at Revelation chapter 22, verse 6 and 7. Bear with me, because what I'm doing is giving you a framework so I won't have to go back to these passages when I preach through the seven churches, okay? Revelation chapter 22, listen to what verse 6 and 7 says. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. He's closing out the revelation in that beautiful Edenic garden. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which what? Must shortly be done. Verse 7. Behold, I come quickly. There it is. Behold, I come quickly. I will save that phraseology for our seven churches study, but in every one of the churches, here's what the master says to each of the churches. Behold, I am already on my way. I'm coming quickly. That's to every one of the churches. Everyone. Can you imagine being the church at Ephesus, or the church at Smyrna, or the church at Thyatira, receiving a letter specifically designed for you? Where Christ himself, the head of the church, the bride to the bridegroom, says to that specific church, I know you. I know every one of you in the church. I know your issues. I know you. And here is the remedy to your problem. Get busy, because I'm already on my way. Are you hearing that? That's quite apprehensive, isn't it? That's in our next point there. We'll talk about it shortly. The immediacy of the prophecy is important. In other words, we reject a purely futuristic view. The premise upon which I argue this is because the apocalypse of Matthew 24, where our Lord talked to his disciples about the destruction of the temple and the persecution and them being brought up before the rulers, and there shall be wars and rumors of wars, famines and pestilence, earthquakes, all that stuff we talk about, right? Well, again, our present day contemporary prophecy buffs love to put that stuff in the future, but the first century church saw most of these prophecies come to pass in their day. You can read the book of Acts and you got tribulation. You can read the book of Acts and you got persecution. You can read the book of Acts and you got earthquakes. You can read the book of Acts, you got famines. You can read the book of Acts. You've got warfare. All of the New Testament epistles also imply these things. My point is, when we say the future is now, point number B, the book of the Revelation is historic. Are you hearing me? Contemporaneous and also progressive. Meaning the book of the Revelation applied in the first century. The book of the Revelation applies today where you and I are, and it will continue till the end of time. Did you guys get that? Every part of the book of Revelation has application both then and now and will be when Jesus returns. It's whether or not we will rightly divide the word of God and see how those passages apply to where you and I are right now. Point number C. I say that the Revelation is historic and contemporaneous in its progression. And I quote Revelation 1:4-8:18, Revelation 4:8 and following, because it actually gives us a depiction of that sort of process. Look at verse 4 of Revelation 1. Are you there? John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace from him. Now watch this. From him which is and which was and which is to come. Do you see that? Him which is, which was, and which is to come. Now we were breaking down those down into tenses. What do we have? Present tense, contemporaneous. Past tense, historic. Future tense, progressive. What is that text telling us? It's telling us that history is the handiwork of God. that God is the one that produces and makes history, and that God is relevant in every aspect of history. There's no time in history where God is to be viewed as was. See, so I'm jumping into my exegesis because this is what it takes for you to get sound doctrine. You read Revelation chapter 1 and you think you're ready to go? Believe me, I could stay on this verse and preach 7 sermons on the character and nature of God in terms of His constancy, His immutability, and His relevance at all times. I am the God of Jacob. I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. See, we believe that God is, not was or will be, is. And He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. This truly does correspond to what Moses saw in Exodus 3:14. Tell Pharaoh, I is that I is. And we call it the tetragrammaton in the Hebrew. And it speaks actually to the reality of who God is at all times. It's a verb form that does mean, it means more than present tense. It certainly means more than past tense. And it certainly means more than future tense. It's a perfect tense verb. That's why the best translation in the English is, He is. He not He was or will be. He is. And wherever He is the same way all the time. He's immutable. He's unchangeable. He's inflexible. He's holy in all of His attributes. And the God they knew then is the God we know now. And the God they'll know in the future is the God we know now. Am I making some sense, brother? I just want you to get that. It's important for you to know. And you can read through the rest of those verses, but I want to wrap this up. And so when we say that the immediacy of the prophecy is that future is now, we reject a purely futuristic view is because it doesn't correspond to the nature of God. The book of the Revelation is historic, contemporaneous, and progressive. The character of God and His dealings with men are always relevant. They are always constant. And they are always unchanging. Now, in the book of Daniel, Daniel spoke of things that were sealed and things to come, did he not? Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, 8, 9. I need you to see it. I got about 5 minutes. Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, 8, 9. I want you to see the difference between this pre-revelation apocalypse that Daniel received and how God instructed Daniel to seal the book. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, 8 and 9. Listen to what he was told as he was dizzied by the revelations of Jesus Christ given to him. Did Daniel see Christ? He saw Him in His pre-incarnate, post-resurrected glory several times, and it laid Daniel low. He got sick of the revelation. He was sick because of the glory of Christ and because of the judgments that would come upon Israel. But in Revelation chapter, or Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, mark this. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words. Do you see it? And seal the book to the time of the what? And many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. And we love to claim the time of the end, don't we? People still writing books about us being in the end times. I'm over a half a decade old. And people are dying on me who lived all their life trying to tell folks the world was going to end in our generation. Now, that means something. Are you hearing me? That means something because I could live another 35, 40. I could live another 50 years. Can you imagine that, Brother Jesse, 103 years old? I could live another 60 years, 70 years. And if I do, I can affirm and assure you that some other nut is going to rise up and tell you God gave them a secret insight as to when the world is going to end 10 times over. Because somehow the immediacy of prophecy moves some of us to think that we can think God's thoughts after Him automatically and we can see the end. But with God, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. That's not a literal concept. It's not saying one literal day is actually 1,000 years. It's simply saying God's not moved by time like you and I are. He's never in a hurry. When you're omniscient, time is irrelevant. It's just a tool to fulfill your goal. Just imagine if you were omniscient. I'm sorry. not omniscient, omnipresent, just always, eternal in your nature, just transcendently fixed in a state of permanent eternality. And time was never a relevant issue with you. Boy, you can just take your time and do whatever you want to. Right? You can see a thing 1,000 years down the line and touch it and come on back to where you are. You can get a lot of stuff done, couldn't you? In any event, you would never be moved. This is why while God seems to be slow and slack, that's our perception of things. But God's not slack like some men count slackness. Is that true? And in fact, time is a gift. I'm going to move on. Time is a gift that God allows things to continue to act, wind down the sequential unfolding of events. It's for you and me, our infirmity. We have fits when things are too slow. We're the one with ADHD, not God. I'm telling the truth. I'm telling you. Hurry up, Lord, help. Hurry up. That's why I tell Christians, slow down, because there are people I want to see saved. You're talking about come back Jesus. There's some folks you ought to be praying for. There's some folks you ought to want to see this revelation to settle their soul down and to get them right with God before you talk about come back Jesus. You know, I know you love Jesus more than us. I know that. I know you love him more than we do. You and Peter. I know you love him more than we do. I know you love him so much that you can stay in heaven with you and Jesus all by yourself. I know y'all could do heaven without us little peon Christians. Cause you got Jesus back. I understand that. But the reality is you need to be waiting patiently for the Lord to work in people you supposed to love. With your selfish butt. Lord, come back. And the church will say, no, Lord, come back when you want to come back. Now we can already own the fact that he is coming back quickly. Do you understand that? You can own that because that's what he said. But quickly is not your time or mine. It goes on to say in Daniel chapter 12, verse 8, listen to these words. And I heard, but I understood not then. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And then he told him very clear in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 9. Listen to this. And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Do you know the big difference between the book of Daniel and the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ? Is that which Daniel was told to seal up is opened up now? It's been opened up. Go with me in your Bible. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6 and 9. What Daniel was told to seal up and remain a mystery, to be uninterpretable until at an appropriate time, has been opened up for all intents and purposes for the last almost 2,000 years. John sees in Revelation chapter 5, verses 6 through 9, a glorious reality. Here it is. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a what? As it had been slain. This is what we call the crucified, past tense, Christ, who has risen from the dead and ascended to glory, and is at the right hand of God the Father right now. Having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. That means Christ has the authoritative right to send the Spirit of God, who is represented in his perfect purity and wisdom and power, into all the world. Notice what it says. The seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Verse 6 is simply an apocalyptic sort of revelatory statement that Jesus is an authority over all things, and the Holy Spirit has been sent by Christ into all the world that the gospel might be preached and that men and women might be able to see Jesus the way we are seeing him in the text. That might have went over your head. Listen to what he says over in verse 7. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. Who's sitting on the throne? The Father. Who is the one coming to the throne? The Son. How is he coming to the throne? As the crucified Christ. What does that mean? He has accomplished eternal redemption. He has risen from the dead. He has destroyed our foes. He has been caught up to God. He has the right, as the last Adam, having victory over death, to come take the scroll out of the hand of God the Father. Do you see that? That's why they getting ready to worship right now. Y'all should have been worshiping. But we don't have no understanding. But the folks that saw this lamb approach the throne and take the sealed book out of the hand of the Ancient of Days, in this context, the Father, they understand the implications of this. Here it is. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps. They're worshiping now. Golden vials. They're praying now. Full of the odors of which of the saints are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Here it is. You are worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for you were slain. Past tense. And hath redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Read verses 11 through 14. Boy, they get to worship in. This is the greatest depiction of a worship service you will ever read. All because Christ rose again from the dead. All because he had power to go to the throne and receive the sealed book. And from this text forward, the Lamb unbreaks every seal. Seal 1, seal 2, seal 3, seal 4, seal 5, seal 6, seal 7. What's happening? The unfolding of history. The fulfillment of prophecy. The transition of God's will being accomplished in this earth. All because Christ has authority. Seal 1, seal 2, seal 3. You and I are in the seventh seal right now. Seventh seal unfolding in before our eyes. This is the revelation that you get to have, church, of your master running the universe. You know how you read the newspapers? I'm going to stop right here. You know how you read the newspapers or watch the news and get caught up in all of the hoopla that's going on around the world? Listen, that's not the real story. Watch this. The real story is Christ is on his throne running this universe. He's controlling the affairs of men. He's allowing evil. He's allowing wars. He's allowing destruction. But he's also preaching his gospel. He's also saving his people. He's also protecting his church. He also is manifesting his glory all around the world. Now watch this. You have to read the news and watch the news with revelation glasses from now on, so you can go to sleep in peace. Oh, Lord. Oh, Lord. How are we going to stop terrorism around the world? Oh, Lord, the financial crisis. Oh, Lord, oh, the famine. Oh, Lord, Christ on the throne. Did you get that? Christ on the throne. Christ on the throne. Christ on the throne. Christ on the throne. Amen. Christ on the throne. He on the throne.